spent a lot of time in the Garden of Gethsemane. We think of Jesus spending time there at Easter, but actually he met there regularly with the disciples. Luke tells us that. Why did he enjoy particularly being in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why was it a particularly special place for Jesus? You might like to look through the Gospels and see where he spent time there and why and who with. Very, very interesting space for him. And for each one of us, we probably have a particular space or particular way that we enjoy connecting with God. Mark, let me pray for you and then and for us as we hear you. Father, I want to thank you for Mark. I thank you for all that he unpacks when he stands before us. I thank you for his practical application of his Christian faith, for his mind that is so active in understanding and grappling with issues of the world and particularly issues of faith and how that connects with our world context. And I just pray for him now and for us that we will have ears to hear what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Trevor. So you may be wondering why I'm wearing a buttonhole. I hope you make the connection very quickly, as you probably will. I'm talking about sensates this morning. And I wasn't sure whether I was a sensate or not. But it's been an absolutely fascinating time I've had trying to understand who sensates are. And I found it really very interesting. So I don't know whether you are thinking, what on earth is this series going to be about? And why are we doing that? I found it incredibly valuable myself. And I hope that what I have discovered I can communicate to you so that you get excited about this series, because I am actually quite excited about this series now. So well done, Trevor. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about sensates for the first half of this session, and then I'm going to go into Psalm 8, and we're going to look at a couple of parts of Psalm 8. Not very much of it, but a couple of sentences in there. So who are sensates? Well, the word is quite easy to understand. It's to do with the five senses: sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell. Now, I could take you to India, or we could go whiskey tasting, but I'm going to go diving. So I want you to imagine you're in the swimming pool in St. Albans, and you're up on the 3-meter platform, and you're coming to the edge of the platform, and you're about to dive. Now, just imagine yourself there. What are you feeling? Not fear. What are your feet feeling? They're feeling the concrete, aren't they? The cold concrete, probably, and possibly a little damp from the previous diver who's come up for his second dive or his third dive. And then you're taking your deep breath as you're about to steady yourself, and your feet are just curling around the edge of the concrete, and you're going, it's the smell of the swimming pool, isn't it? You could be blind and know you're in a swimming pool. And then, not what do you see, but what's the person up on the seat seeing? I don't know whether you watch diving in the Olympics, but it is just amazing how a really good dive, you see very little. The water sort of just is fluttered, isn't it? A really good dive. But if you're like me, what do you see? You know, there's two noises. The first, there's the plomp, and then there's this great whoosh as the great tail of water plumes up into the sky as your feet or your toes have done that. Sometimes it's the belly flop, isn't it? So you get the sound as well. And then you've got all of that, the sound, the sight, the taste of the water as you come out. So you've got all that. So we've gone diving. So it's easy to understand about the senses. And we're all sensates in a general sense, aren't we? We all have these five senses, or most of them, and we enjoy them. But this talk is about those who Gary Thomas identifies, for whom the stimulation of the senses is an important pathway to engage with God. The sensate does spiritually well when all five are engaged. And I find absolutely fascinating how the scriptures often involve many of these five senses at major moments. If you think about the incarnation, fairly major moment, there was the sound of the angels, wasn't there? There was the sight of the star. There was the smell of the stable. There was Herod's sword, or his soldier's sword, piercing those little babies. And then there was the taste of bitter myrrh. Think about the Passover. What can you think? Can you? Yeah. What? Can you smell that lamb? Yeah. You can smell that lamb. What did you taste? Bitter herbs. What did you hear? the cry of the parents of the firstborn. What did you see? The blood red painted over the doorways. And what did you feel? Feet in sandals. Future blisters. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? And when you think about heaven, I'm going to read Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. Yeah, heaven's going to be an incredibly sensitive place, and I think we're going to have a big shock. Revelation. You read Revelation, and I think, well, was the Apostle John a sensate? He probably was. Now, is there a stereotypical Christian sensate? In my mind, it's, if I can have the next picture, it's the Orthodox Church, is the way we see it. Those Orthodox Christians seem to like to meet in a meaningful building, reflecting the values of what they believe and do. They like the smell of incense, the center one, a picture there, symbolizing the prayers wafting up to heaven. They want the heart move my music, or words for me spoken from scriptures, or liturgical words with content. They savor the taste of the bread and wine, and they kiss symbols. These are all sensory experiences, quite foreign to us, really. So the sensates amongst us actually are going to struggle in this room. Very little colour, unless we bring it. The acoustics are not great, are they? There's no way of dimming the lights or creating mood with lights, and so forth. Is there a non-stereotypical Christian sensate? Well, I ask myself that question. Am I a sensate? And I formed a conclusion that I probably am to quite a strong degree. If I look at the following pictures, you'll see why. I'm awed by the extraordinary structure, colour, unity and diversity there is in what we see around us in nature. Next one. I'm amazed at the unique artistic gifts other people have. These things are absolutely staggering, aren't they? And sometimes when I listen to music, it just stirs the emotions. It stirs the heart. I love the storm. Don't see that very well. That's a picture of a hurricane. But hearing the wind, hearing the rain on the roof lights, feeling all of that when you're outside, it's great. It's terrific. And the last one is a particular favourite, the smell of roasting coffee. I can identify Tunbridge Wells by this smell, because when I was young, there's a road called Monson Road, and I would walk down there as a young boy, well, not a teenager, and every time this absolutely captivating smell of roasting coffee, we identify, like the swimming pool, places by smell. So maybe I am, to some degree, a non-stereotypical sensate. And what contributions might sensates bring to the community? Well, rich symbols, rituals that occupy the senses, appreciation of beauty, ambience, colour, content and experience. For our gatherings, that could mean banners, readings, old poetic hymns, an orchestra. And wasn't it great we had the violin this morning? Because that just took us to a slightly different dimension than just plonking away on the guitar. Variable lightings, creating moods.
Don't worry.
I've got a challenge for you coming later. Maybe dry ice. What about the wine we drink for communion? Is that just, I don't know, what do you think about
It's just the
wine?
Cheapest of the cash and carry.
See, there you have it. Why don't we have the best tasting wine that we can get? You know, because it's about taste.
We'll go and explore as a leadership team. Yeah. And find we might have got a while.
And the smell of coffee, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Permeating the room at the end of the meeting. Sensates are also people who long for beauty. Beautiful smells, beautiful sights, beautiful sounds, etc. And the physical expression of beauty is one of the strongest clues to the existence of God. In the world of apologetics, beauty is one reason for the existence of God. Nature discloses the beauty of God and can move someone from a love of creation to a love of the Creator. We seem to be able to appreciate beauty easily. We possess an instinct for it. We're stimulated by it and stirred by a sense of longing for something from which we are exiled, a quest for the source of that beauty. And sensates can remind us of the importance of that connection. But there are, I think, difficulties a sensate needs to be aware of. The word sensationalism, where you let the experience become more than what it points to. I just remind you of the words of a song that we sing, which illustrates this, which you probably will recognize. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. So the sensate can live for the experience only and forget what that experience is meant to be pointing to. Another difficulty arises from, I think, the close association sensate activity has with the excesses of our current culture. Because it has a highly sensate basis. These are not my words, but I'll just quote them. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us, and it has been mistaken as the message itself, and we have been deceived. There's a sensate culture is what a 20th century sociologist identified. He is called Pitirim Sirokin, so I'll introduce you to him. He's next up. There he is. Interesting guy. He was born before the Russian Revolution. He was put into prison by Lenin and his cohorts, and he was exiled to the United States, where he became a professor in sociology. And he identified our culture as sensate and made many parallels with our culture and that of the decaying Roman Empire. These are some of the things that he said. The defining cultural principle is that true reality is sensory. Only the material world, which we, of course, verify with our five senses, is real. There are no other reality or sources of values. This becomes the organizing principle of society. It permeates every aspect of culture and defines the basic mentality. People are unable to think in any other terms. Sensate culture pursues science and technology, but dedicates little creative thought to spirituality. Dominant values are wealth, health, bodily comfort, sensual pleasures, power and fame. Ethics, politics, and economics are utilitarian, hedonistic. All ethical and legal precepts are considered mere man-made conventions, relative and changeable. Art and entertainment emphasize sensory stimulation. In the decadent stages of sensate culture, there's a frenzied emphasis on the new and the shocking. That word sensationalism again. Isn't that true of our culture?
Yeah.
Very true, I think. So we live in that culture. Sensate people, so identified by Carrie Thomas, need to balance this natural pathway with a forgotten wider reality that includes revelation, the supersensitivity, and the spiritual. So for sensates and sensate culture, there is a need to acknowledge something more. And I think that we need to value a deeper sensing, sensations that cannot be explained physically. If you like, the sixth sense. We got the five, but this is the sixth. There's another level of sensing. And when you think about that in terms of Christianity, it takes us into the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, particularly where we look beyond our five senses and perceive other things. It might be discernment of spirits, word of knowledge, some aspects of prophecy. And there are many biblical examples of sight, sound, and touch that have no physical origin. Acts 9 is one example where Saul had that vision on the Damascus Road and he heard a voice. No, it wasn't physical, but it touched his five senses. So for us Christians, I don't think they're five senses. I think we've got to remember they're six, or maybe more. And perhaps sensate requires a wider definition to include this further sense, or persons with these gifts are also sensates. And is there such a distinction between the physical senses and the spiritual world, as our modern culture thinks, and I'm in danger of suggesting? Didn't Jesus say, lay hands on the sick, which is touch, and they will recover? So, I don't know. So I think the sensates amongst us actually can help redeem something if our Western cultural bias seeks fulfillment through the five senses. Biblical sensates can reconnect us with the sixth sense. And I believe there's a theological concept needed to keep sensates and sensate culture on the right track. And this is where we go to Psalm 8. So I'm going to look at a couple of things at Psalm 8. But Psalm 8 is an interesting psalm because I think it could equally apply to all the other pathways, the contemplative, the enthusiast, the intellectual, the naturalist, as well as the sensate. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine enemies, to make the enemy and the vengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. It's a great psalm. I haven't got time to look at it in much detail, but I want to just look at a couple of phrases in here. The first is in verse 1. How majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Or as the other version, the authorized version, I think, says, God has set his glory above the heavens. David tells us that God's glory is not here, where we can sense it with the five senses. It's above the heavens. What is God's glory? We often sing about it. It should be of interest to a sensate. Glory is like, I think it's like this next picture. If you can get it and you recognize it. It's an ingot of gold. It describes weightiness, heaviness, and value. It shines, and it says, basically, God is loaded. So glory is not about reputation. It's about tonnage of character. God is the weightiest being that exists. Now, we have some strong characters around, don't we? Men and women, strong forces of personality who can influence us to behave or to do things in certain ways for good or for bad. But this is about such a weight of character that when encountered requires us to fall down and cry, woe is me, as Isaiah did. Not all appreciate this glory. It's not hidden, but it's just that it's not in our material sensate world. It's above it. It can break into it so we perceive it with our senses, but it's not constrained or contained within the cosmos. And if our presuppositions, as a lot of people in the world are, about origin beliefs that they're only material, then they will miss it. What David recognizes is that God is, in a word, transcendent, existing above, outside everything we call material. Transcendent comes from two Latin words, trans and ascendere. Trans is the cross, and ascendere means to climb. So the word literally means to climb over, to climb across. And in David's time, no wonder God was like that. The Canaanite Baal was not transcendent. The Egyptian Isis, the Mesopotamian Marduk, they were not transcendent. They were all local gods, bound by and tied to their territory. God exists in a way that is not subject to the limitations of a material universe. This was David's insight. He's got a picture here of a sunset. Best I could do for transcendence. But this presents a problem, doesn't it? How can we know God if he's outside the material world and not encountered through natural pathways? We need to jump a few verses to find something else. Verse 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him. Other verses say, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? David goes on to refer to God by a word we call immanence. God is mindful of us and visits us. And the best example of that is Jesus. And the classical demonstration of immanence is Moses in the burning bush, a transcendent God encountered in an everyday material object, a bush, using fire to draw attention, a voice to communicate, but the bush is supernaturally unconsumed. Again, this is quite sensate, isn't it? You've got the sight of the fire, the voice, you've got the heat of the fire, which you feel, the smell of the smoke, potentially. That's how God gets Moses' attention. But there's two words that define our God, transcendent and immanent. A God above everything, but also right here. And they're two big words, aren't they? Theological words. So I tried to think about how they could be made simpler. And I came up with this. God is there, and God is here, both at the same time. The world is in the presence of God, but God's presence is in the world. And our instincts, I think, respond to this idea, but it's not often recognized or defined, and I'm going to try. So the next illustration, sorry, that's immanence. Next one, familiar sight. Sensates should enjoy looking at the sea, obvious reasons. The sight of the waves, the sound of the waves, the smell of the salt air, the taste of the salt water, and don't we love just paddling in it, getting our feet wet? And I've often thought, well, why is it that we enjoy the sea so much? Well, I think it's because it resonates with those two concepts. You've got the transcendence represented by the vastness of it, the long-distance views to the horizon, the permanence of the sea. It's always been there. And then at the same time, you've got the imminence of the sea, which is that it can be touched, it can be felt, it can be smelt, it can be tasted. It's always moving, it's always changing. It's imminent. And it's responsive to the circumstances of the moment. It's able to be used. It's noisily powerful beyond our human capacity to control it, though its sights, sounds, feels, and tastes can all be experienced. And that's true about the nature of God. It's in there in the sea. And I think that's potentially why we are drawn to it, and why you will see people sitting on a cliff, spending an afternoon on a nice summer's day on holiday, just looking at the sea. This God here, God there concept is unique to Christianity. Its full blending is fundamental to our faith. I don't think God to a Muslim or a Jew is fully immanent. God is there, but he's not Messiah here. And in the ancient civilizations of Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Canaan of David's time, the gods were only immanent. They weren't transcendent. They were bound to this world. They were in a tree or a rock or the ziggurat of the pyramid, able to fly in the skies above, but never able to get above the sky. And if these gods fought, as they do in classical mythology, it's within the cosmos. But Jesus has become the universal demonstration of this truth. He's on the one hand the Son of God, on the other hand the Son of Man at the same time, equally. We have been visited, and it's not just special people like Moses who can experience this immanence. It can be all of us. And the truth of that really is absolutely staggering, isn't it? That a God, when we think about the vastness of the universe, and then we think God is beyond that, and yet he's here with each one of us. It's just mind-blowing. This balance of transcendence and immanence, I think, is important for us to sustain, because it means we become neither deists, transcendent only, where God is like some benevolent grandfather who retired to let us get on with it after he created the world, nor pantheists, which would be immanent, where nature is God and God is in all things. It provides a reason for us to worship God, but it also provides a reason for mission. And it's a balance we need to find in our spiritual life and discipline, because the immanence of the five senses, if you like, is balanced by the transcendence of the sixth. And I thought it would be interesting to see how evident it is that we believe this. How well do we exhibit and express this truth? We could have a little audit, if you like, of our lives and our community. on which I would quite welcome your feedback. So I'm going to give you a few thoughts about that. If I could have the next one. The organ and the guitar. Here you are, Darren. Transcendence leads to awe, doesn't it? When you think about how big God is, it leads to awe. Immanence leads to familiarity. And those two instruments express that. The organ expresses transcendence because it's a remote instrument. It's a big instrument. It makes a huge noise. And it's designed to fill huge buildings that also express transcendence. But the guitar, on the other hand, talks about familiarity. It's accessible. A lot of us can pick it up and play it. And it's interesting how the preferred instrument of worship in the church has moved from the organ to the guitar. Have we lost transcendence in that process? So my challenge to the worship leaders, Graham, Tony, etc., is have we lost transcendence? And if so, how are you going to help us recover it? So that's my question to you guys. Transcendence we experience in a big meeting, and immanence we experience in a small meeting. So we meet on Sunday and we meet on Wednesday. If you want to be balanced, I don't think you can just come to a cell group and not come to Sunday. And I don't think you can just come to Sunday and not come to a cell group. Immanence, transcendence requires us to do both. There's an interesting scripture that appears about giving thanks in Paul's letters. Give thanks for all things, and then in everything give thanks. And I've often struggled previously with understanding how you apply that, because can you give thanks for all things? Can you give thanks for suffering and pain? Well, if you think about it in terms of transcendence and immanence, you start to see why those words might make sense. If we give thanks for all things, we're giving thanks for God's creation, for that transcendence, that God is over all things, that he's made the world and he's created something very beautiful. In everything, give thanks is about immanence, that God is here with us in the pain, and we can thank him for that, that he's suffered with us, he identified with us. If you think about God's light that he's given to us in terms of transcendence and immanence, God has given us light through creation, which is transcendence, but then we have this little niggling conscience inside of us, which is there, right there, which is about immanence. We can go on. Transcendence leads to reverence and humility. Immanence leads to hope and power. Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Transcendence. But then it goes on, we are the people of his pasture, the flock of his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Immanence. And the last thing is the word of God. We have the Bible as logos, and we have the word of God as rhema, if you know what I'm talking about. But we have, if you like, the overarching word of God over the world, which is the Bible, eternal principles about transcendence. But then we've got the centurion coming to Jesus and saying, just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's immanence, the rhema word of God, the now word of God that comes here. Somebody said, you're only a word away from your healing. It's very true. There's that immanence. And we need to, again, have the balance. We can't just live on the Bible alone. We get very dry. But if we just live on the words God speaks, that we feel he's speaking by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, somebody said we'll blow up. But with both, we'll grow up. So, I don't know. Do you have any other thoughts about transcendence and immanence and that balance? Maybe think about it. Talk about it in cells. But I find it quite fascinating. So what does all this mean? Because we live in a highly sensate culture where so much is sensational and sensuous, we may well distrust what sensates can bring. I think there's been quite a degree of colourlessness in evangelical Christianity. I don't know whether you agree with that. We've done quite well on music, and we've done quite well on what we hear, writing, hymns, etc., etc. And that probably comes from, the King James Bible and the whole history of that. But we're not a colourful community, as far as I can see. And I look back at some Victorian churches, and they're incredibly dark and dour, aren't they? And they haven't come up with new ideas. They've just borrowed from the past. So we may have done well with what we hear, but I don't think we've done well at all with what we see. And things like icons, graven images. Well, are they graven images? There's something that maybe we need to recover. And it probably goes back to the Reformation, austere Protestantism, the removal of art from churches. It challenges us, doesn't it? Maybe we've got something to recover, to bring back what a sensate can offer in a biblical way, and in a way that redeems our culture. I've already suggested what a sensate can bring to our gatherings: colour, content, quality. We can be more colourful. We can sound better. We can connect better. We can engage better. We can be more tasteful. We can be aroma rich. Let's have the best. But the challenge in all of that is to communicate transcendence. So another challenge is to communicate beauty in our community better. And God is the source of that beauty. That goes into our homes, doesn't it? Do our homes express transcendence and immanence? It's a big challenge. I don't know whether you've thought about it. I've only just started to think about it. I think it encourages us to use other sensings and to remember that they are legitimate. Perhaps to re-stimulate and unearth those spiritual giftings that may be there amongst us. Words of knowledge, discernment of spirits. It reminds us to lay hands on the sick, that the physical senses are interconnected with the spiritual world. What do you see? That's an interesting question, because you can see with your eyes, but you can see with your inner eyes. We need to do both. And the danger is that we divide the two, and we mustn't fall into that trap. So the challenge for us then is really to consider how we communicate the God here, God there, truth that makes what we believe different from everything else. And are we balanced in that way? So that's my thoughts about sensates and the challenges it brings us. Over to you.